word. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, give us grace and wisdom and insight into your word. Help us to interpret it and to apply it faithfully to how you have called us to live in this life as citizens of the common kingdom, but ultimately and first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of that redemptive kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ. And we pray that it will come in all of its fullness soon at his return. Keep us faithful until then. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're in this, some of these relevant theological categories to our discussion. And we've begun a couple of weeks now looking at this idea of natural law, right? Because if, again, as we determined from Romans 12 and other places, Romans 13 and other places, that human governments exist to punish evil, those who do evil, to praise and protect those who do good. What determines that evil and that good? Well, it has to be God's law. But in what sense? The moral law in its fullness, the Decalogue is a summary of that moral law, the Mosaic law, as others would argue, or what we call natural law. And I've said, let's make sure this is working. That if this law is the basis on which all governments must function and on which they are held accountable before God, then it has to be accessible to some extent to all people at all times, apart from special revelation, right? Because special revelation has not been given to all nations, to all people. It's common. And natural law seems to best fit these requirements. Definition, I'll just read one of these this time. That first one, the natural law is, according to Richard Muller, as he's summarizing really all of the Protestant reform scholastics there in the 16th, 17th century, it's the universal moral law, right? So he identifies it, he kind of equates it with the universal moral law, but it's expressly as impressed by God upon the mind of all people or immediately discerned by reason in its encounter with the order of nature. Right, so this is kind of as we saw in Romans chapter 1, it's sort of innately known, it's on the consciences of all people simply by virtue of their being made in the image of God, and that actually one can grow in one's understanding of the natural law and what it requires by using one's reason and observing the natural order, and that's what we'll be getting to in a little bit. We looked at the biblical evidence, really kind of just these texts that indicate genuine moral knowledge in unbelievers apart from special revelation, right? We've looked at a lot of those. Another one occurred to me just this other week as I was meditating on this in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and that's the classic chapter on church discipline. And what does he say? That there's a sin that's being committed within the congregation. It's being tolerated. And he says it's of a nature that even the Gentiles don't practice or even name that sin, right? So that's even the at that point, the Corinthian church was guilty of tolerating a sin that even the broader Gentile culture did not approve of and understood was wrong. Right, so even the Corinthian church that had this special revelation still had not, at least in this one area, come to understand as much of the law of God as even the Gentiles around them. And this was Corinth. And if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth was a completely debauched society, sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality all over the place. And yet, even in that, they knew that there were some limits, there were some boundaries that you don't cross over. And that's, and how did they know that? Well, from understandably from natural law. So it's genuine moral knowledge. It's apart from special revelation that it occurs even within unbelievers. And the preeminent kind of proof text for this, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Then we see there, at the very least, unbelievers have a genuine knowledge of God, though they suppress it to various degrees, right? So it doesn't mean that they always understand or they always understand to the same degree or they all have the same level of moral understanding. Excuse me. Oh, I already have that unbuttoned. Goodness. that they have not just a knowledge of God, right? And therefore that they owe him their worship, but of his will, of what God expects of them, though again, they deny this and they suppress this to various degrees, right? Some people sometimes will suppress that, deny that to greater or lesser levels than at others. This knowledge is called a law, and it is the basis of unbelievers' judgment before God, right? They're held accountable to this law, especially they're called in Romans chapter 2, right? The Gentiles who don't have the law, that is in its form as a special revelation, written code, yet it's on their conscience. They're a law to themselves. And unbelievers' actions are also judged to be either natural or against nature. And so even this language of natural law, right, because again, there's some kind of biblicist types that claim, well, if a term doesn't appear in scripture, then the idea doesn't appear there. Well, here we have a law, and that law corresponds with something that is either according to nature or is against nature. And so putting those together and talking about a category of natural law seems quite biblical. So then what we began last week was to look at some of these objections to natural law, and I will try to get through these fairly quickly. If there's any questions, further questions that you have about these, feel free to stop me and ask a little bit more about it. I don't know if we have a whole lot that we need to say more about this. But objections to natural law, we addressed two of these already, that it's the product of pagan philosophy and Roman Catholic scholasticism. Now, again, I hope that I just showed there's at least something similar to this idea of natural law that is assumed in the scriptures itself, and it's clearly taught, I think, in Romans chapter 1 and 2. So the fact that it happens to overlap with some concepts that maybe even some pagan philosophers were able to discern, actually, I think, is further proof of natural law, right? That there's this idea. And so even apart from special revelation, so pagan philosophers, Greek and Roman philosophers, were able to discern there's an order to nature, and we can deduce various principles of law from it. And then, a lot of this was further developed by Roman Catholic scholasticism. Actually, a lot of our theology, a classical orthodoxy that is contained within our confession and everything, is also really hails back and takes a lot of its terminology from Roman Catholic scholasticism. So just to say that there's something similar in Roman Catholicism, there's something similar in pagan philosophy, doesn't mean that it can't be right. It doesn't mean that it's automatically wrong, as again, Christ can even appeal to the Pharisees and say there are things that they teach that are right and true, so follow that. Paul can appeal to pagan philosophers and poets as well. Another objection is that it implies an alternate or independent means of the knowledge of God, right? So by reason as opposed to simply and completely by faith. And this certainly would be an objection if through natural law or even through kind of the corollary natural theology, as some of the Roman Catholic scholastics did argue, that this implies then that there can be a saving knowledge of God that can be achieved by reason, just by observing natural revelation and natural theology, and that doesn't require a knowledge of the scriptures, doesn't require special revelation. So yes, that would be something that we absolutely reject and that we would be opposed to. But can there be a genuine, you know, knowledge of God, of some things that are true about God, of some things that are true about his will, that are still genuine without being saving? And that's absolutely the case. Again, Romans 1 and 2, there's a genuine knowledge of those things, but what does that serve? Not to save them. It serves only to condemn them. It serves only as making them further inexcusable for having that knowledge and yet suppressing it and failing to live up to it. So it certainly doesn't, by appealing to natural law, you're not arguing that, yeah, man can reason his way into a saving knowledge of God or of Jesus Christ. That's something that we're going to see in our passage in Romans for today, Romans chapter 10, right? Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ, right? The word of Christ, the word about Christ. There has to be special revelation. And so we see that in scripture, and we see that in our confession at regular places. I didn't take the time to read this last week, but there's a chapter in our confession. Of course, the very first paragraph of our chapter states this: the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience is the Holy Scripture, right? The light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation, right? And what's the proof text for that? Romans 1, Romans 2, right? They understood and confessed these things, and we follow them in their confession because it's scriptural. But also in chapter 20, and the reason I'm taking the time to read some of this is not just to make this point clearer from our confession, but actually because it also kind of pertains. I may or may not have time to really develop this point in my sermon this morning, but it's an interesting one. So this is in chapter 20, which is the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And you might from that chapter think that this has to do with limited atonement or something like that, right? The extent of the grace of the gospel. But it actually is talking about the extent as far as kind of on a sort of a worldwide scale. And it's interesting to see, you know, this being brought to the level of confessional witness I mean, you look across history and you realize there are some nations that God sent the gospel to. There are some nations that God sent preachers to before other nations, before other things. And so there were some even in that day that were claiming, well, that's because, you know, maybe because the gospel is in our nation, in England, because we were more enlightened or because we had made better use of our reason. And so therefore God rewards that by sending the gospel. And so it's kind of, you know, that conditional election, not just on the individual level, but on the national level, right? That God foresaw and he knew we would make a better use of it than other nations. And you can see how this would definitely lend itself to racism, racial superiority complexes, that type of things. And so it's interesting that even in our confession, it acknowledges God's sovereignty in doing this, but denies that it had anything to do with any merit within individuals or within nations itself. But in doing so, it emphasizes, yes, the absolute necessity of there being the proclamation of special revelation and of the gospel in particular and explicitly in order for there to be saving faith in God. So paragraph 2 of chapter 20, this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way. So saying not even in a general obscure way could you see Christ or the revelation of grace in nature or in history or in creation, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. So not from the light of nature, not from creation or providence. Now, paragraph 3, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and purses to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities by virtue of common light received without it, that is, without the gospel, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it, narrowing of it, in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. So you see the point that they're making, but they emphasize it's not that even people make a due improvement of natural abilities by virtue of common light received without the gospel. And it says, which none ever did make or can make, right? So there's absolutely a denial of any saving nature to natural law or natural theology. And just to round out paragraph 4, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual and superable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them of new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. All right, so it's saying not only is there the necessity of special revelation for saving knowledge of God, but there's also the necessity of regeneration, right? So absolutely not. Natural revelation is not sufficient. You have to have special revelation. You have to have the gospel. And even further than that, you have to have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So that is something that is not a necessary conclusion to believing in natural revelation, in natural law, that doesn't mean that you teach there's an alternate path to salvation. So just to emphasize that, because that's often brought against this idea. Because some, like the Roman Catholic scholastics, would argue from that there could be these noble pagans who, you know, just by virtue of their reason, actually, at least, even if they didn't attain paradise, they avoided hell, right? They end up in limbo, right? They're the noble pagans, and so they're not being punished or rewarded, but so some in the past have, but by no means is that necessitated by believing in natural law. Anyway, Walter.
So, being raised mainly under dispensationalism, I was always taught that for some nation out there, some nation state pagans, whatever, if they looked at natural, just the revealed world, and assented to the thought or idea that God is the God, and that God was obligated to continue to give them more revelation and more revelation somehow through that. That's typical dispensationalism, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, at least old school dispensationalism. Yeah, probably more moderate, you know, modern dispensationalists would shy away from that idea just because it's so hard to reconcile with scripture, or impossible.
But they would have gotten that from Roman Catholic scholasticism then?
No, I think it's a natural byproduct of dispensationalism, which is basically that, you know, this is even when I was in college, it wasn't old school, you know, classic dispensationalism. It was a little bit more modified or modernized. But what was argued to me was that, yes, salvation is always by faith alone. And that sounds good, but we have to say more. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, right? What is the object of the faith? And so some people would argue, like someone like Noah was saved because he believed God and his revelation, but what did God reveal to him? There's going to be a flood, so build an ark. Well, in essence, that's, you know, salvation by works, right? It has nothing to do with Christ. I mean, unless I would argue, yes, he saw through the symbolism of that ark, and he saw the revelation of Christ, and he could see more than that. And so his faith was not just in the ark, his faith was in Christ that it represented. And so what you have in dispensationalism, even if you do that, is you do have multiple different ways of salvation. And so, yeah, it's if it's just whatever God has revealed to you, you believe that, and that's sufficient to salvation. Or to get you to the next step, yeah, then yeah, I would see that just as a natural outgrowth. I would say, you know, ultimately it does have a lot in common with Roman Catholic scholasticism and some of the arguments made there, but I think they arrived at it in a different way. Yeah, Alex. Oh, no? I said Alex. I got there. I was like, Alex. I got it.
Talk about it, the confession talks against it. But I was wondering if it kind of goes down the same term as we talked about. I've noticed some, it's not as mainstream, I think, but there's some dispensational sects they believe, like, the reason why there's salvation and all these graces in America is because we are in alliance with Israel. It's a byproduct of us being blessed because we're blessed.
Yeah, I mean, definitely our confession kind of refutes that. But yeah, I mean, it's just a form of kind of conditional election in that sense, on a national scale versus just on an individual scale. Yeah, Elizabeth?
When it comes to this, did you ever hear about the thing that they were doing called the Alpha Course, where they were bringing people into the church? And they were natural law kind of people, right? Just pagans. And they would use rock music or rap music to bring them into the church. Then they would sell them under this thing called the Alpha Pulse. New Calvinists would do that. And then they would try to convert them, like you're talking about, right? Multiple ways to heaven, that sort of thing, to hear the gospel. So they would try to convert them. It's written in a book by... let's see, E.S. Williams. It's called for the gospel ecumenism. And they would try to sell them, unknown to them. So you would have these people who used to be philosophers, right? Mm. They would bring them in with rap music or rock music. They would hear the gospel. They may love the gospel. But then they would say, oh, and they tried to trick people to bring them in, okay? Mm. And so what happened is God ended up saving some people who were philosophers before the trick.
Mm.
And so what would you say to the person that was saved through the hearing of the word on the internet? Then they bring them through and they try to attack them, push them into this ecumenism, right? And then cover them over. But they're still saved and they've been persecuted for their faith.
Mm.
Have you heard about that?
No, I haven't. Definitely not at least that specific model of that. But yeah, I mean, that's very common. It's, kind of using natural means in order to try to, to bring about a, supernatural conversion.
Well, no, I mean, there were people who were converted that got persecuted because they looked and they said, what are you doing selling these people?
Hmm.
It's like, wait until they can hear the gospel before you sell them to the Roman Catholic, right? So anyway, I just wondered if you had heard about that because, the way it ties in is you kind of talked about dispensationalism and how they kind of have a more, I associated that with ecumenism, right? Where all ways lead to heaven sort of thing.
Mm.
It's like a misuse, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And so that's what they end up doing in some cases. And in London, they called it New Calvinism persecution. The New Calvinists were persecuted. And they said they had another gospel, like Billy Graham had another gospel.
Mm.
Now, of course, he's a Christian, probably. Anyway, so I just wondered if you had any.
Yeah, no, I apologize. I don't. But yeah, no, it certainly is. I mean, it's just, again, we're going to get to Romans 10 later. It's just very clear. There is no salvation without the hearing, not just of the word of God in general, and certainly not just a natural revelation, but the gospel. You have to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it comes only by faith, not by reason. All right, so again, so that it's a bit of a straw man that can be set up and say if you believe in any sort of natural law, then therefore, you're going to argue that some people can be saved by their reason, and certainly not. Again, our confession is very clear about that. So then also closely related to this, that, believing in some sort of natural law or natural revelation denigrates the necessity or the centrality of special revelation. You hear this a lot, like you say, oh, well, you can just do away with the word of God. Well, absolutely not, right? Because yes, there is this natural revelation, but what does Romans 1 teach us? Well, again, it teaches us it's insufficient for salvation. So absolutely we need that. But also that what does man do with that natural revelation, the natural law? He suppresses it, he distorts it. And so, yeah, special revelation is absolutely necessary to come in and correct and clarify what natural revelation reveals to us. So I would say, why does it denigrate that? I would say it just heightens the necessity for it. This is again very common, that it denigrates the lordship of Christ over the common kingdom. Now, this is something that I'm just going to mention right now, because again, with a lot of the transformationalists, with the Reconstructionists, this is always the lordship of Christ over all things. And, okay, well, in what way, in what sense? And so this is another theological category that we'll come back to and develop a little bit further, but the one that has a long-standing history within the church, that this, I would say, confuses the twofold kingship of Christ. And this is, again, going back, at least Turretin, but even beyond, right, that there's different senses in which Christ is said to be Lord or he's said to be King. And it relates to his, twofold nature as God and as the God-man. That he is King as creator, right? Yes, in that sense, over all things. And as we've mentioned, the common kingdom, it's not independent, it's not neutral, it's ruled over by God. It's still God's kingdom, but he rules over it in a different way, and he directs it toward different ends than he does with his redemptive kingdom. And so Christ, as God, yes, is King over all things, over the common kingdom as well, right? It's his law, right? The natural law that we have is still God's law. It's not just an independent thing that arises from creation. No, it's there in creation because God put it there. And then Christ, even the second person of the Trinity as God, put it into the natural order. But then also he's king in a separate way as redeemer over his redemptive kingdom. Now, I'm just going to mention that now because we'll develop that a little bit further as we go on and talk about other things like the spirituality of the church. But again, this is common. If you believe in natural law, that's denigrating the lordship of Christ. Well, no, again, it's his law. It's just in nature, and it serves different ends, different purposes. Then also, and this is the main one then that sort of transitions us to where I want to go now. And it's the accusation that natural law is too vague, or it's too general, or it's too undefined to serve any real purpose. Right. So if we're going to say that the legitimate laws of a kingdom or of a nation ought to be founded upon natural law, well, okay, what is this natural law? And that gets to the question of what is the content of this natural law? Can from nature there be derived anything that can serve as an actual code of law for a nation? Right, and so that's the accusation that's frequently brought up. If you try to find, you know, this common basis with unbelievers within society to say this is a just law or this is an unjust law because it either conforms or doesn't conform with natural law, well, how can you do that? I mean, what is natural law? It's too vague, it's too general to serve any real purpose to really form the basis of any actual code of law. Because it certainly is the case that, yes, natural law is general, I would say that. There's not discernible immediately from nature a perfect code of law like you would see maybe, you know, in the Mosaic Covenant in that time, in that era, or, you know, the Constitution of the United States or anything like that. So what purpose does it serve? And so that's really where I want to go next. And that really, again, gets into the content of natural law. Before we move on from these, the objections to natural law, any further comments or questions on that? Okay, so what is the content of natural law? Go.
The conscience of an unjust. as it equates to the Bible.
Okay, yeah, and certainly, again, it's the conscience of an unregenerate person, you know, definitely is evidence of natural law. But again, especially in an unregenerate mind, that's going to be, to a greater or lesser extent, distorted. It's going to be suppressed. So, yeah, Walter.
I think generally, everyone's going to say murder is bad.
Okay. Well, if we're going to go there. Yes. And again, to a greater or lesser extent, I would say, you know, I mean, definitely in, you know, very primitive societies, you know, murdering of someone in another tribe was often considered something good, something glorious. But at least within one's own tribe, it's always been recognized, yeah, murder. So murder, at least to one extent or another, when directed at other people. So there's maybe one thing that you can say, okay, that seems pretty clear from natural law. Alex?
Would it be the common grace of the Holy Spirit working to an extent to make it so that it's not that called depravity.
Yeah, not absolute depravity, I think is the term. Total, absolute, kind of synonymous, but we know what we mean by that. Total in the sense that it affects every part of us, but isn't as extreme and as absolute as it always could be because of common grace. And that's one of the functions of natural law, absolutely. Yeah, Deb?
I just think part of the content would be that there is order in the universe. There is order.
Yeah, there are consequences. You go down one set of actions and there's going to be predictable, you know, not all the time, but there's largely going to be predictable outcomes or consequences of that. Well, think back to think back to Romans 1. Romans 1 and Romans 2, right? We see a lot of what is revealed of the contents of natural law there in Romans 1 and 2. And then think about how, and again, we started with this definition, but we have to kind of backfill it with scriptural content. But how was in both, we didn't read Van Drunen's definition again this morning, but we read Muller's definition of natural law. How's the very first way in which it's defined? If you can remember that far. It's basically equated with the moral law of God. right? So the moral law of God. So that's the basic contents of natural law, that that is what can be discerned from the natural order about the law of God. So the concept of natural law is, and this is how it's always been understood, it's basically identical with the moral law. Now that still, and we're going to get there, it doesn't answer the question, so what aspects of this is a human government supposed to enforce? I think there is a biblical answer for that, or at least a biblical direction toward an answer for that. But the content of natural law is basically identical with the moral law, right? Again, Moeller and Van Drunen say it's the moral law, but in that sense of it's either impressed upon the mind, the conscience, by all men, of all men, just by virtue of their being made in the image of God, or it can be discovered from nature, even just by unaided faculties of reason. So let's think about that. So if we say, as we confess, you know, again, the summary of the moral law is in the Ten Commandments. Now, again, it's not going to be identical with the special revelation of the Ten Commandments and the exact way in which they are revealed, but the basic aspect of it is there in nature. So I forget what I have next. So let's think through this just for a moment. I don't want to spend too long on this, although I always say that and I spend too long on things. Think through the Ten Commandments. Is the basic substance of each of the Ten Commandments, again, though suppressed and distorted to various degrees, okay, but is the basic substance of each of the Ten Commandments discernible from nature? So let's just go through in order. We won't hit all of them. The first commandment. What is the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Is that a part of natural law? Think about Romans 1, right? There's a God, and he's created everything. And we know just from created reality, he's eternal, he's wise, he's powerful, right? All these things. And therefore, we ought to what? We ought to worship him. We ought to give him thanks. We ought to praise him, right? So that's part of natural law. The second commandment. Now, this is interesting. Shall have, or you shall not make graven images, bow down to them. What's the essence of the second commandment, though? Especially as we argue as Reformed Christians, right? Oftentimes, the first and second commandments get conflated. What's the difference? The first commandment has to do with whom we worship, the object of our worship. The second commandment has to do with how we worship, right? The way in which we worship. Well, I would say, yes, there's some natural understanding to that, right? If this God is eternal and he's immortal and he's invisible, right? The invisible attributes of God, then he's over and above his creation. He's not to be equated with his creation. What is it that in their suppression of God's general revelation, and I would say of natural law, what is the first thing we're told that unregenerate man does? They're in Romans 1. Exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images made like unto creatures, right? It's idolatry. It's taking this God who is unknowable and trying to reduce him down to something that we can understand and we can manipulate, right? And so it shows in their very sort of suppression of that, that there's this understanding that what they're doing is a violation of his law. Yeah, Elizabeth?
So if you look at a Christian who goes on stage and sends racks, and worship is to be an imitation of God, are they creating an idol, stage of God? He begins to look at and say, there's God. Like, because they're supposed to be pointing to God, right, in worship, mm-hmm. right? I mean, is that off the tangent?
I mean, it's definitely related, and it's a bigger question, you know, about worship and the style of worship and music as it relates to worship and all of that.
But just that it's imitating God. Like mm-hmm. worship is to worship the true God, and then the person points to the imitation of that, right? Mm. A Christian is to be an imitator of God.
Yeah, yeah. And it ought to be in accordance with what he's revealed as to how he is to be worshipped. It's the regulative principle of worship and all that. So it's definitely a related and a broader subject, but I would say, you know, maybe not necessarily, but certainly if one is drawing attention to oneself and trying to put oneself in place of God or worship him in a way that he's not been commanded, then absolutely. But so, yeah, the second, so there's this, you know, yeah, to take God and make him into an image and offer worship to that image, even if you're ostensibly worshiping the one God, is obviously a violation of what is clear from nature itself. Now, interestingly, how about the third commandment? Well, third commandment, okay, but yeah, anything related to God, taking his name, everything related to God, his revelation needs to be treated with honor and respect. Oh, what about the fourth commandment? So that would be one that a lot of people say, oh, no, clearly there's no sort of natural revelation of the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment? Sabbath, keep it holy. What's the basic substance of that commandment? Okay, yeah, that there ought to be, at the very least, time that is devoted to the worship of God. And that, in essence, too, that even the idea of one day in seven ought to be devoted to God. Now, again, you're not going to see that perfectly, because this is something that unregenerate man has distorted, that he's suppressed to an extent. But, I mean, just the very idea of holy days, of days that are set aside to worship whatever it is we worship, whether that were those were gods in the past, idols, whatever, or if it's just, you know, in our modern society, whatever we idolize, what do? We set aside days for that. We set aside, now we set aside months for them, even as we're doing right now. But even think about that. Now, again, I don't want to get off on too much of a tangent here, but it's interesting. And again, it's not absolutely universal, and you don't expect that because sinful man has distorted and suppressed these things. But even the very concept of a seven-day week has been pretty universal throughout human societies, even apart from special revelation. And that's interesting. That's telling, right? Because in general, how we mark time has to do with the motions of the heavenly bodies, right? And so a year, obviously related to the earth's revolution around the sun. Yeah, not rotation. A day is the earth's rotation on its axis. I'm looking at my mom, the science teacher, to make sure I'm getting that terminology right. You know, a month roughly corresponds, at least on a lunar calendar, to the cycle of the moon. But, you know, whether maybe if you could argue that maybe taking the force, you know, cycles of the moon or whatever and it, throughout its course and saying that kind of corresponds to a week, you know, roughly at that time. But there have been cultures and there have been times in the past in the Roman Empire for a while. And then I think Napoleon, if I'm remembering correctly, tried to institute a 10-day work week and he just couldn't do it. People could not survive on a 10-day work week. It's this idea that even just having like a day of rest and for that is something that just seems innate to human nature. And most cultures have accepted that, even though, yeah, I'm getting kind of off on a tangent now, but, you know, kind of in the West, we have what is the base of our numerical system? It's 10, right? We go to 10 and then we kind of start over again. In ancient Sumeria and other places, it was a base of 6, right? There's just no really clear reason why 7 should be absolutely sort of universalized in that way, but it is. And then as you think of even, you know, how the days of the week used to be marked, you even see that principle of kind of 1 out of 7 that would be observed. Now, maybe not just for one God because there's monotheism, but just even as it's still represented and reflected in the names of our days of the week, right? Sunday was the day you worshiped the sun or the sun god. Monday, the moon. I always forget what Tuesday is.
Here.
What is it?
T-Y-R. Here.
Okay.
It's
okay, so T-U. And then the rest of them are mostly Norse gods, right? Because then you have Woden, Wednesday. You have Thursday, Thor's day. You have Frida's day, Friday. Saturday, Saturn, you know. So, I mean, you see that they even recognize in the days of the week, and we have kind of a hodgepodge of Roman and Norse and stuff like that in English. But even as you look at those, I mean, they recognize, okay, one day a week is dedicated to each of our main gods, right? So even just that principle of 1 day in 7, it seems like there's something natural about this. So then we could go on to what's normally called the second table of the law. That's a little bit easier, right? There's generally been recognized that there ought to be obedience to parents. There ought to be, you know, a respect given to authorities. no murder, no adultery. Now, again, to a greater or lesser extent, but in general, you know, marriage and the sanctity of marriage was something that was recognized, even if it was only on the male side of things, or only on the female side of things. You know, theft, the idea of personal property, that type of stuff. But even as you look at Romans 1, you see that very clearly. So even as we already recognized, you know, Romans 1, that there is a God, that he ought to be worshipped, and that obviously means there's going to be a dedication of some time to the worship of that God, that his name and everything that he reveals ought to be treated with honor and not to be taken lightly or in vain. But also you see some of those, that you think you get to the 10th commandment. And that might be one where you say, oh, okay, well, there's, you know, there's no way that anyone would really come to know that. But again, what does Paul even say here? Verse 29 and following. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, 10th commandment, malice, full of envy, also related, 10th commandment, murder, strife, deceit, right? 9th commandment, so deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers. That's also all stuff related to the 9th commandment, right? Not falsely accusing. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, the 5th commandment, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, right? They even know that people who are covetous deserve to die, right? To a greater or lesser extent, whether they suppress that or not, they not only do these things, but give approval to those who practice them. So, I mean, you can see the essence, the basis of all of the 10 commandments, right? That summary of the moral law of God that is part of natural law, right? That all men know, and they know in their heart of hearts is wrong. Now, again, suppressed, distorted, as you'll see throughout history, but it's interesting to see. So again, the content of natural law is basically the moral law. Now, having said that, all of this law then is binding on all men. It serves as the basis for their eschatological judgment before God, right? So that's Paul's point in Romans 1 and 2, right? Isn't it? It's to say all men are liable to judgment before God because they know that he exists. They know they ought to worship him. They even know his will, the basic substance of his moral law by nature. And yet they still don't live up to that. They don't do that. And so all men are accountable before God. So that's Paul's purpose in talking about natural law in Romans 1 and Romans 2, leading up to Romans 3. It's talking about this serves as the basis for eschatological judgment for all men individually. But does that mean then that all of this law should be enforced by the state in the common kingdom? And that's the question we're getting at, right? So if we're saying natural law should serve as the basis for the laws of nations, does that mean that the totality of this law ought to be enforced by the state? The first commandment, the fourth commandment, some of these. How would you answer that question, right? Because that's what I've been arguing, natural law. But if the content of natural law is basically the moral law, then does that mean the whole of the moral law should be the domain and the enforcement of the state, of the common kingdom? Elizabeth?
I just have one clarification. I just have to ask a question.
Sure.
You said that Romans 2, which is really like the religious part of that, are you lumping those two together? Natural law? Romans 1 and Romans 2?
Yes.
As it relates to the Holy Scripture.
Yes. Yeah, that's what I'm doing. Saying all of that is part of natural law. Alex? I saw kind of a tentative hand go up. So Alex gives his thumbs up. So yeah, so the civil government, the state should be enforcing all aspects of God's moral law. Now, if you're going to say no, which I think, of course, us as Americans and stuff, and we need to try to divorce ourselves a little bit from that, we'd instinctively say, well, no, right? Religious liberty, right? And so we don't, you know, maybe if we could get on board with enforcing the first commandment, yet when you get into the second commandment, things get dicey, especially for Baptists historically, if the state tries to start enforcing how God ought to be worshiped, and how you understand how God ought to be worshiped. You know, again, but if we're going to make that distinction, do we have a biblical basis for making that distinction? Walter?
I was going to use the word protection rather than enforcement.
Yeah. And that's, That's good. But again, you would have to apply that just to some of the moral law, whereas it's definitely enforcement when it comes to others, the sixth commandment, things like that, the eighth commandment.
Protect my life.
Well, yeah, it is protecting, but it's also enforcing and punishing violations of that. So, yeah, I think natural law indicates that, yes, you know, these rights need to be protected by the government, you know, differences of opinion, stuff like that. But if we're going to make a distinction and say there are some parts of natural law that, yes, the government absolutely must enforce, there are others that it doesn't need to enforce, then how can we make that distinction? It's just arbitrary. Can you think of a biblical basis or something for that distinction?
Well, I would say that can't actually force it, and we wouldn't be able to live in a society where we can, since we're not a theocratic kingdom. So therefore,
maybe we should be. But it's just taking account of reality, right? I mean, again, this side of the eschaton, we're always going to share society, and we're going to have to operate under government along with unbelievers, right? Unless we're going to force some sort of outward compliance, you know, from unbelievers. So that's the question. And that's actually a question I've had for a long time and kind of struggling to, okay, if we think some aspects of the natural law, the moral law, the government should enforce, there are others that we don't really want it enforcing. It doesn't seem like it ought to enforce. What biblical basis do we have to help us make that distinction about which parts are which? And I would say, this is exactly what Alex was getting at, you know, if all of the law should be enforced by the state, then there is no common kingdom, right? It's just theocracy. It's Old Testament Israel. It's going back to Old Testament Israel. But that's why we laid that foundation of the whole two kingdom scheme of history that shows, you know, what are we as the New Testament church? How are we to identify? We're to identify as the exiles. We're to identify as the sojourners, right? Our relationship is like that, not like the Old Testament theocracy. My thing stopped working. There we go. If not all of this law should be enforced, then how do we know which laws should or should not be enforced? And so I'll be able to introduce this, and then this is where we'll pick up next time. But I would say the Noahic covenant is what helps us to answer this question. And this is why. So the Noahic covenant as the basis for natural law in the common kingdom. So the natural law that is the domain of the common kingdom, that the common kingdom is instituted to enforce or to protect. So this gets us back to Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Now, turn back there. Now, I do want to address a few things and just review a few things. We already looked at this, but I know it's been a couple of months since we looked at it, so it's worthwhile just reviewing and defending a little bit, because I know there have been those who recently have been criticizing this understanding of the Noahic Covenant. So the Noahic Covenant, review of it. Again, this is the words of Dr. Van Drunen. The formal establishment, the Noahic Covenant, represents the formal establishment of the common kingdom through a covenant. Now, again, the common kingdom is instituted right after the fall. That's how we understand, right? There's common grace there. Yeah, there's a common curse, but there's also common grace, right? And so there's been this sort of common kingdom, this social cooperation with unbelievers and believers, right? Common life with them that has existed since the fall, right? There is the common curse of the weeds and the thorns, and yet there's the common grace even through that still there's going to be bread. There's going to be pain in childbearing, but at least there's going to be childbearing. There's going to be, the rest of it. There's going to be strife in marriage, right? But there's at least going to be marriage, right? There's going to be these common institutions that are now established that belong to both believers and unbelievers and that operate on the realm of common grace. But the Noahic covenant really serves as the formal kind of covenantal establishment of this common kingdom. Now, making a statement, again, I know some have recently disagreed with this, but that this is, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace, not special grace. So it's not saving grace. It's not having to do with redemption. It's just to do with the preservation of the natural order in human society so that, as we said, it doesn't degenerate into everything that it could be if there were no common grace, similar to what we saw before the flood. but God sort of establishing these things. So this is all stuff we've gone over before, so I want to mention it quickly. But that, you know, what are the indications that we have within Genesis 8 and 9 that this is not a covenant of special grace? It's not having to do with redemption, with salvation, but with preservation, right? It's established as a temporary measure. It's just in place while the earth remains. Now, I know that sounds like a permanent measure, but no, it's not. You know, until the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to continue on in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be no need for it at that point because everything will have been perfected. But, you know, the idea that there's, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now we know in the new heavens and new earth, what, there's no sun, there's no day or night, there's no longer this revolution of seasons and this ongoing cycle. So this is just for this age, for this side of the eschaton. Again, it provides no redemption. There, the covenant sign is non-bloody. What is the covenant sign of the Noahic covenant? Been co-opted, and especially this month, you see it, and it ought to provoke us, I think, to righteous indignation to see it co-opted as it is now, to mean virtually kind of the, I mean, it really is. I mean, it's something that God has given as a sign of his common grace, that even though the thoughts and intentions of man's heart are wicked continually, that he's not going to bring about this absolute judgment until the end, that he's being long-suffering and gracious, and yet they take that very sign and make it a symbol of their defiance of God and of his law. But all that aside, it's June, so you got to bring it up every once in a while. It is non-bloody, right? So it's not like you see with the Abrahamic covenant and even circumcision. It's not, the sprinkling of the blood at the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. It's not the wine of the new covenant that represents to us the blood of Christ. So it's non-bloody. Now, I've heard brought up by opponents of this view recently that, well, this is clearly a redemptive covenant because it sort of begins with sacrifices, with blood. And it does. We need to acknowledge that, right? What is it? 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, never again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. There is sacrifice at the beginning of all of this. But what is it? It actually occurs before the establishment of the covenant. Right, so this is Noah coming off the ark. I mean, after the flood, what does the flood represent? I mean, God's absolute judgment on mankind's sin. And so, you know, as this act of kind of recreation and atonement and purification of all of this before, then these sacrifices and also of thanksgiving for preservation from the flood, the destruction of it. Noah offers these sacrifices. But it's after the sacrifices have been made that then God establishes this covenant. And it doesn't include these sacrifices, right? There's not this ongoing sacrifice to ensure that there's the continuation of the promises of the Noahic covenant. No, the sign is a non-bloody sign. So I don't think that colors the nature of the Mosaic, the Noahic covenant itself. Further indications, again, it's made with all of creation, right? It's not even just with all men, not just one holy people as opposed to others, but it's made with all mankind. It's made with all animal kind. It's made with the plants. It's made with the natural order itself, right? It's absolutely universal in its scope. It includes this reissued cultural mandate, right? Going back to Genesis 1 and what you see, but it's within the context of a fallen world, right? There's going to be danger from animals, and there's going to be danger from fellow man. And so there are provisions for justice. It assumes that there is going to be sin in this world, and it doesn't have that promise of eschatological life as the original cultural mandate, which was part of the original covenant of works with Adam, had. So again, all indications is different. We've already talked about this and just reviewing. Ensures, again, the preservation of the natural and social order, Right? Things are going to continue, and God's not going to allow mankind to slaughter themselves off, right, until redemption has played itself out. That's its purpose. It's preservation, not redemption. And it does here formally establish a system of human justice and government. Of course, if man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. Now, we could say a lot more about this, but we've already done this to an extent. It's common grace. And this, I think, really rightly is understood as the foundation, the official foundation of the common kingdom. Not the redemptive kingdom, but the common kingdom, believers and unbelievers alike, ensuring the preservation of society and of nature for God's purposes and redemption to play themselves out. It's 10:30. So I'm going to leave you with a question. So again, it's not neutral. The common kingdom is established by, it's accountable to God, but it is non-redemptive. So if this is the case, I'm going to move on. I think I left you the same question last time, and now we're doing it again. All right. So what aspects of human life? So go back, read, Genesis 8, Genesis 9. If this is kind of, and I think, identifying to us what parts of the natural law civil government is set up to enforce, then what aspects of human life does, and social life, does the Noahic covenant address? What aspects does it regulate? And again, they're going to be general, but this is setting the foundation for what, for the purposes for which God has ordained civil human government, the common kingdom. And just a few hints. Does it talk about religious worship? Again, that's part of natural law, as we've seen, but does Noahic covenant give instructions on religious worship? Does it talk about human relationships? Okay, and if it talks about human relationships, what aspects of human relationships does it address? So give some thought to that. And I think there's basically two, or if you want to count them, three general areas of human life that this addresses and that give us a clue as we move forward as to what aspects of the natural law civil government is set up to address and to regulate. All right, well, it is 10:30, so we need to stop. So you got some homework to think about that until next week. Let's pray, and then we'll break before the morning service. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And again, thank you that we do have special revelation, and we need it. We pray that you'll help us to think more and more in line with your word as it is revealed to us, and especially with your gospel. And we pray as we move into the morning service that our hearts and minds will be focused upon your gospel, upon what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and that will draw out from us genuine and God-honoring worship. So be with us just even in this time to begin to prepare our hearts and minds so that you might be honored and glorified as we come back together for your worship. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.